my great pleasure and privilege to introduce to you this evening Professor Donald Carson, who is New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois in the USA. We are most happy indeed that he has been able to be with us this week and able to speak to us this evening. Some of us have already had the privilege and the exhilaration of a most impressive seminar at Rutherford House this morning with him, and if that is any indication of what is to be his ministry this evening, then we will be much blessed indeed. I would like, sir, to welcome you most warmly to Edinburgh and to Holyrood Abbey and to the friends of Rutherford House this evening, and in a moment or two we'll look greatly forward to hearing what you have to say to us. Dr. Cameron has some notices to give.
I would like to begin by expressing my warm gratitude to the minister of this church, Mr. Philip, and to Dr. Cameron as well for the kindnesses they have shown me already. It is hard to believe that 10 years have elapsed since I was last in this church, and then it was for the happy occasion of Dr. Cameron's wedding, and it is good to be back for another purpose. May I direct your attention now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11, and I shall read the first 15 verses. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So reads the Word of God. We inhabit a period characterized by very little accurate self-awareness or self-assessment. We might usefully distinguish two competing errors. In the first, there is the error of arrogance. It is the approach to self and to self's institutions characterized by haughtiness, by an overweening self-confidence. It may be reflected in a kind of can-do mentality. Whatever the problem, I can do it. Americans, I think, specialize in the attitude. But it occurs also in absurdly optimistic liberalism, the kind which somehow seems to think that the world is getting better and better if only we try harder. That kind of approach is increasingly deprecated owing to the wars and famines and threats of nuclear holocaust characteristic of our age. But it occurs in broader institutions. It occurs in many military structures, not least, I suspect, in the British Armed Forces after the Falklands War. It was an attitude that was decimated in America by Vietnam and now is beginning to return in the wake of Grenada and the like. But it occurs at the most individualistic level as well, in which one's whole perception of who one is and what one is in the world is entirely generated by one's successes, by one's triumphs at work, by the happiness of one's family, by one's victories, by one's self-presentation. And so all of life is measured, assessed, weighed, valued according to how self is perceived by self and by others. The competing error is the error of self-deprecation. It is found in those who are so uncertain of themselves, so frightened, so fearful, that they scarcely see any point for living at all. They are tripping over their feet, apologizing for themselves. They cannot hold up their heads in normal conversation. They feel somehow unworthy to participate. They are the kind who, when approached to undertake some task, always feel threatened or frightened or inadequate or unable. And perhaps, too, in their Christian faith, they have a great difficulty ever believing that the gospel could actually be for them. Now, although these two gross errors seem, in fact, to reflect opposite poles, strangely enough, they often come together in one person. And in some measure, they are found in all of us. In some measure, they are two foci of one distorted focus that distorts and confuses how we are to see ourselves in the light of the truth of God's Word. For instance, sometimes a person who is deeply insecure and uncertain in himself may then try to present a rather bold, not to say arrogant, front in order to cover up those insecurities, and the two focuses merge together into one picture. Indeed, these kinds of misjudgments have been multiplied in the modern generation because of developments in thought around us. Not least of these is the impact of evolution on the social sciences. Scripture teaches that human beings are extremely important. We have an eternal destiny. We are made in the image of God. We are important beings. Indeed, angels are made ministers of human beings who stand among the elect of God. There has arisen, dare we say it with reverence, there has arisen a redeemer for fallen men, but not for fallen angels. But the scriptures also insist that human beings are rebellious people, rebellious creatures, people who stand under the justified curse of God because of prolonged, protracted, knowing rebellion against the sovereign Creator. But under the impact of evolution on the social sciences, we are increasingly taught in 1,000 different ways today that human beings are not particularly important and not particularly immoral. We have arisen out of the primordial ooze, and we have no particular significance. When we die like dogs, and we return to the sod, full stop. But on the other hand, that kind of worldview tends to foster a deep suspicion that we are not significant, we are not important, we have no eternal destiny, and our choices are particularly valueless. And indeed, it becomes increasingly difficult to find any firm basis for morality at all in that kind of worldview. And the impact of this kind of thinking in our educational systems and in the books we read and in the mass media tends then to foster, even in the Christian church, some major misapprehensions about who we really should be, about the kinds of ways we should perceive ourselves, how we are to assess our own growth and understanding in the light of God's Word and His supreme self-disclosure in Jesus Christ. Now, against that background, the words of the central text, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, are rather shattering to the thoughtful Christian. Jesus here says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself this evening? Then I declare to you on the authority of Jesus that you are greater than John the Baptist. That is an astonishing thought. We do not normally think of ourselves that way. But that is what Jesus himself here insists. He obviously wants his followers to understand that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. If we are to understand what Jesus is saying and how we should use this truth in our own discipleship and growth, we need to examine the flow of the passage a little to understand how this text is embedded in the flow of Jesus' argument, and then to return to its significance to our own lives against a broader background of Christian truth. First, then, the flow of the argument in verses 2 to 15. We are provided, first of all, with a picture of the discouraged forerunner, John the Baptist himself, in verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist in the fortress of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea. There, this man who had been brought up in the backside of the desert and who was used to freedom was imprisoned in a hot, stifling prison. It is difficult to gauge how much time had elapsed, but probably at least several months between his imprisonment and this embassy to Jesus. Matthew, in describing this event, slips in a couple of subtle phrases. Normally, for example, when Matthew refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is very careful not to suggest that people at this stage recognized him as the Christ, the Messiah. But that is the language he uses now as he looks back on the event. The text reads, literally, "When John heard in prison what the Christ was doing," what the Messiah was doing. That, of course, is written from Matthew's perspective. This is precisely the question of which John had doubts. But Matthew has no doubts. In writing after the cross and the resurrection and after several decades of Christian history, he reminds the reader just whom it is that John the Baptist is doubting. And moreover, he uses another expression, translated in the New International Version, which I am using, "what Christ was doing," to bear to the reader's mind all that Matthew has presented. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' miracles in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus' commissioning of the 12 to the first round of discipleship and evangelism, and commissioning them likewise to powerful use of the kingdom to heal, to transform, to cast out demons. All that Jesus was doing is summed up under this rubric. Now John had heard these things, and in hearing these things, he has doubts. Now, why should he have doubts? Part of the problem returns to the question of expectations. John, like many other people among the Jews in Jesus' day, held that when Messiah came, he would come in both blessing and judgment, clean up Israel and the nations, and introduce his spectacular kingdom in which there would be no further opposition. And thus, in his own introduction to John the Baptist, recorded by Matthew in his third chapter, he says, Matthew 3, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Promise of blessing. The promised eschatological age would dawn with the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness. "But he will also come with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." But what does he hear of Jesus? He hears of blessing. He hears of exorcisms. He hears of healings. He hears of the gospel being preached, but he does not hear of judgment. He does not hear of any threshing fan being wielded. And in fact, this putative Messiah has left the forerunner himself in prison. What kind of justice is that? Is not the Messiah to introduce justice on the earth? And so, like his namesake Elijah, John the Baptist is suffering from misplaced expectations. You recall how the Baptist, Elijah himself sank into a pit of despondency because he thought that after the great confrontation at Carmel, the entire nation would swing behind the religion of Jehovah God once again. Instead, he finds himself on the run under the threat of death from Queen Jezebel. And both tired and woefully discouraged, and now with no great expectations since those that he had tenaciously held were shattered, he asks only for death. So John the Baptist is going through some second thoughts. It is not here that John the Baptist is merely using a gimmicky trick to get his disciples to see who Jesus is. He himself is going through some major doubts about who Jesus is, precisely because his expectations have not been fulfilled. What then does Jesus say in this situation? We are provided then with Jesus' answer to the discouraged forerunner in verses 4 to 6. What Jesus does in these verses is to summarize rather briefly his own preaching and miracles, but in the language of Old Testament messianic passages. For instance, if we turn to Isaiah chapter 35, we read these words. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy." Or again, in the same book, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Many resonances with these Old Testament prophetic scriptures. But, those same Old Testament prophetic scriptures also promise vengeance and judgment. In Isaiah 35, for instance, we not only read the words that I have read from verses 5 and 6, but also in verses 3 and 4, we read these words, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come, he will come with vengeance." And in Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet goes on to say that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord brings in not only the year of the Lord's favor, but, verse 2, the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus does not quote those bits. It is as if Jesus is saying, tell John the Baptist, on the evidence that is everywhere seen in my ministry, that I have begun to fulfill the prophetic expectations of the Old Covenant. And now, having begun to place his faith and confidence in me, John must not at this point slide away and find in me an obstacle to belief. He must press on. Having seen that these scriptures are being fulfilled in me, he may rest assured that the perfect fulfillment of these scriptures will one day come to pass, and now he must not slip away. Hence, Jesus concludes in verse 6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," which assumes that the Baptist has begun well, that he is proceeding but uncertainly. Now, Jesus says, trust me, as it were. I have fulfilled these scriptures, now place your confidence in me as the very locus of the revelation of God. But beyond that, Jesus then turns to explain something of the Baptist to the crowds around. Just as John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to the crowds, so now Jesus turns to explain something of the place and role of John the Baptist. Hence, in verses 7 to 15, Jesus publicly identifies the forerunner's role and place in the unfolding plan of redemption. He begins by enunciating what John the Baptist was not, verses 7 and 8. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see?" he says. "A reed swayed by the wind?" That is, do you now really think that John the Baptist is fickle, like some reed that is swayed back and forth by every puff of breeze that comes along? Do you really think that the forerunner who called down thousands to the Jordan and saw them baptized and denounced the sins and crimes of the nation and proclaimed the coming of Messiah and insisted that there be repentance and righteousness in the land, do you think that this man is fickle? Watch your own judgments," he says. "It is much more complex than that. Did you go down to see some fickle reed swaying in the wind?" "Well, if not," he says, "what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Do you want to exalt this man John as if he is some kind of respected member of the nobility, of the ruling classes, of the priestly aristocracy, of the religious establishment? Is that how you want to think of John the Baptist?" And then Jesus inserts the knife just a little, and he says, "No, those who wear fine clothes live in kings' palaces." That is, that kind of leader is the kind of person who puts John the Baptist in prison. So you must not try to think of John's place and function and role in those terms. He is not that kind of leader. Then what is he? "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" And in one sense, of course, the people did go out to see a prophet. Most Jews understood that the voice of authentic prophecy had died with the Old Testament prophets. They spoke in those days not of a prophet uttering the words of God. They spoke of what they called the bat kol, the daughter of a voice in which some people had some kind of semi-visionary experience in which they heard certain voices and passed them on. But without the authority of Scripture, without the Spirit of God inspiring prophets to speak nothing less than the Word of God, they hungered for the time when a prophet would come and announce the truth to them with authority. And therefore, when John the Baptist arrived on the scene and began to announce the nearness of the kingdom, yes, many people took John for a prophet, speaking in truth the words of God. And Jesus agrees with that assessment. Yes, he says, John was a prophet, but more than a prophet. In what way more than a prophet? He gives his own answer in verse 10. John was not only a prophet, he was someone about whom prophecy was written. For this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me. A slight paraphrasing of Malachi, in which God addresses Messiah and says, before you come, I will send my messenger ahead of you. Elijah, John the Baptist, therefore, coming in the spirit and form and name of Elijah, is Messiah's forerunner. He therefore comes in preparation for Messiah. And then we come to our text. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, what leap is Jesus taking here? How can he say this on the basis of his argument so far? After all, did not Isaiah point out the Messiah? Did not Jeremiah look to the coming of the new covenant mediator? Did not Moses speak of the coming of a prophet like himself, but greater? What exactly does Jesus mean? In the light of the flow of the argument, John's greatness, greatness that belongs to the person who has pointed out Christ, is located in only one distinctive feature. It is this. All of the other previous prophets, although they pointed out Jesus, did so, as it were, from a distance and with less understanding. But John arrives right on the scene, and it is his particular gift and calling to point Jesus out personally and with relatively more understanding than Isaiah had or Jeremiah had. In other words, John's greatness consists in his proximity to Jesus as a witness to him. Thus it turns out that Jesus' enunciation of the greatness of John the Baptist is, in fact, once again, a claim to his own importance. Now, I could not establish Pastor Philip's greatness on the basis that he introduced me this evening. That would be farcical. And it would suggest that I am of such great eminence that it was an honor to him to introduce me, which would not only be farcical, it would be almost blasphemous. But for Jesus to introduce John the Baptist in this way and say that no one born of woman, no one, not all the prophets who had prophesied, not the Elijahs and the Elishas who had performed great miracles, not Abraham, the father of the faithful, not anyone born of a woman, up to this point, was greater than John the Baptist, precisely because John the Baptist pointed out Jesus so boldly and so clearly, so unequivocally, at this stage in salvation history, is saying something very bold about Jesus' self-perception of who he is. It is one of the strongest messianic claims in the Gospels. And then Jesus says one more thing. He says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that is more surprising yet. If we are to understand the nature of this greatness, we must remember the nature of the greatness of John the Baptist. John's greatness is located in his proximity to Jesus in pointing Jesus out. That means that the greatness of the least in the kingdom, if the parallel is to be meaningful at all, must be established on the same ground.
The greatness of the least in the kingdom, of the least Christian, is established on the fact that the least Christian can point out who Jesus is with greater clarity and immediateness than John the Baptist could. This is true because we Christians live this side of the cross and resurrection. Certainly we are not intrinsically wiser or more godly than John the Baptist, but to us it has fallen to live during the period, this side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when the kingdom has come in measure, and we see more clearly than believers before Christ that the Messiah had to be both king and suffering servant. Thus our witness to him is more complete, more immediate, closer than any witness before him. John the Baptist was announcing the age to come. We already...
That is why Jesus goes on to explain just a little more fully. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Now that verse, if you look at five different translations, you will discover has been translated in five different ways. It is a difficult verse. If I understand it aright, it means something like this. Two or three of the words in there can be taken slightly differently. But if I understand it aright, it means something like this. From the days of John the Baptist, that is, the days of his ministry, until now, that is, during this period of Jesus' inaugural ministry, as he has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven has indeed been forcefully advancing. Hasn't the evidence just been adduced? The blind are now seeing, the lame are now walking, the dumb now speak, demons have been exorcised, even the dead have been raised. The kingdom has been forcefully advancing. Yet at the same time, forceful men exploit it, usurp it, pillage it. That is what the verb there really means. It is a very strong word. That is, it is not the dawning of the kingdom in some uncontested way. It is still the dawning of the kingdom with power, with force, with authority, yet still contested, still opposed. People try to domesticate the kingdom, to exploit it, to use it, to pillage it, to grab its resources, and yet still not bow to the king. That is why in the preceding chapter, in the commission to the 12, it is quite clear that although they are given certain authority, they are also to expect opposition and suffering. For this is not the dawning of the kingdom in the full consummated form, when there will not be any by your leave, nor any opposition that stands up to the glorious Lord. This is still the dawning of the kingdom fulfilling Old Testament scripture, which is nevertheless contested by men and women. Forceful men still try to grab hold of it, exploit it, pillage it. For all the prophets in the law, Jesus said, prophesied until John. That was the end of the old covenant. And now, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. That is, he is the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in chapter 11 and verse 10, quoted from Malachi. Now, this interpretation of the flow of the passage continues a defense of John the Baptist. It makes sense of the flow of the passage. More importantly, it points back to the crucial significance of Jesus himself in God's ongoing purposes of redemptive history.
And indeed, it continues the theme of discipleship to Jesus, already introduced not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the previous commissioning chapter, chapter 10. What that means, then, is that the significance of the least in the kingdom today, the significance of you, of me, as Christians, is established in Jesus' mind on this simple basis that we live this side of the cross. And therefore, as God's chosen people, have a matchless understanding compared with all who came before, even the greatest, John the Baptist himself. Thus, in our witness to Jesus, we are greater than John. Our importance, our greatness, is established precisely on the grounds of the clarity of our witness to Jesus Messiah. This is the flow of the passage. What does it mean in practical terms to our Christian discipleship and walk? Let me suggest four things. First, among God's people, greatness should never be measured by the world's criteria. How do we measure greatness? The blueness of our blood? The number of earned degrees? Our native wit? Bank balances? Prominence in society? Fluency of our speech? Our capacity to win Olympic medals? The integrity of our family? The respect we glean from our friends? How do we measure greatness? Our problem is that even we as Christians somehow become infected with the criteria of greatness in the world, so that we then try to assess our significance and importance by those criteria instead of examining ourselves in the light of God's most holy word. Now, indeed, there are many passages in Scripture that touch on this question, but under this criterion, we are significant beings as Christians, precisely because we are redeemed this side of the cross, and in our witness, we are clearer than all who came before Jesus. That makes you, under those criteria, greater than Abraham, greater than Elijah, greater than Samuel, greater than John the Baptist, on the authority of Jesus himself. That's the first and obvious conclusion. The second is this. There is no place in the Christian church for a nostalgic desire that we might have been born in the days of Abraham or the days of John the Baptist. Have you not sometimes thought, what a matchless opportunity it would have been to walk with Abraham and hear the voice of God personally, to be alive in the days when the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," to hear the voice speak with thunder out of the burning mountain at Sinai. What a marvelous privilege to know that kind of proximity to God himself. But we may unwittingly be despising the greatness of our own privilege and heritage by such nostalgia. For in Jesus' estimation, the privileges are all upon us, not upon those who came before, however great they were. For we stand at a point in redemptive history where we have a clearer understanding of Jesus and his work, his ministry, his crosswork, his nature, his messiahship, his lordship, his relation to the Father, his establishing of a new humanity, than all who came before. And therefore our witness to him is superior. And that establishes our relative greatness. We may, of course, have already understood these things if we had paid a little more attention, perhaps, to select verses from Peter's first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these lines. Concerning this salvation, we are told, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Thus, this kind of crippling nostalgia may, in fact, force us unwittingly to depreciate the splendor of the revelation in Christ Jesus himself. How tragic. Is it so very important to have a spectacular display of the supernatural in order to ground our faith more securely? Does not Jesus himself say to doubting Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed"? From his point of view, there is far more privilege in living this side of the cross and resurrection than in the spectacular, but still limited access to the truth that was available to people up to the time of John the Baptist. But there is a third conclusion to be drawn. This role of witness to Christ, if we set it in the broadest context of Matthew's gospel and then within the sweep of the New Testament itself, embraces both a suffering servanthood and a certain authority. And it is important that we see that both are involved. This has always been true in some measure. It was true for John the Baptist himself. True, he came as the spectacular reformer by the Jordan. He also lost his head. And in the history of the church, God has often raised up men and women of great spiritual fervor, men who proved leaders in the church and called the church to repentance. But if God preserved a Martin Luther, John Huss, his predecessor, lost his life. If indeed Calvin produced the Institutes, he was for many years a hunted man. If John Knox turned Scotland around, it was not from a life of ease. And so just as the gospel advanced, the kingdom advanced in the ministry of Jesus forcefully, but still in a contested field, so also our witness to Jesus, great as it is precisely because of its greater clarity owing to our position in salvation's history, is nevertheless not uncontested. Nowhere do the Scriptures promise to those who witness to the truth a life of complete and utter triumph in all undertakings. Indeed, there is an insistence rather that the kind of witness, however bold, however courageous, that characterizes Christians will also involve suffering, opposition, servanthood, and will be stamped equally with meekness, gentleness, and godly fear. I wish I had more time to expound that theme tonight, for it is a very important theme to the church in this generation when the forces that oppose us gather increasing relative strength. Finally, this passage These affirmations of our relative greatness provide us with a worldview, a framework of reference, a system of values that stand forcefully over against modern secularization. Let me explain. This is not simply, in one sense, a statement, this verse 11, on its own. It is part of an entire biblical theology. But clearly, in making our greatness dependent upon our relationship to Christ, not only personally, but in our historical positioning, what Jesus is giving to us is a whole way of looking at things that stands really quite apart from the way the world looks at things. You who are younger and are contemplating your futures, what do you hunger for yourself? Do you want preeminently a successful marriage? Do you want preeminently prosperity in business, security, freedom from disease? What are the criteria of life that are most important to you? And you who are older and look back on what God has done in you and through you, where does your mind naturally go when you slip into mental neutral, as it were? In what direction does your mind drift? Does it tend to return to the things of God? To your witness for Christ? To the privileges that are yours in Christ Jesus? Or to bank balances, how others view you in your associations, in your relationships, how to fix the broken down car? It is not, you see, that we have no right or responsibility to think about all of the relationships in life. Of course we must. Scriptures insist on it in a variety of ways. The question is, what controls us? What directs us? Many people have rightly insisted that the essence of secularization now taking place in the Western world is not the dismissal of religion, but the privatization of religion. That is to say, a bare 70 or 80 years ago, you could read not only in Scottish newspaper, but even in the London Times, a sermon at least once a week and sometimes several times a week. Because religion still dominated the thought processes of the British nation. Thus, in economics, in politics, in science, in your entire worldview, you were in large control a Christian nation. This does not mean that more of you are Christians necessarily than today. It does mean that a Christian ethos had permeated throughout society. But what is taking place today? Today, even in evangelicalism, even in the heart of virulent Christianity, Christian thinking is being restricted to the private arena. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which it must begin in the private arena. There is no genuine biblical Christianity apart from the transformation of the individual by the new birth, apart from personal faith. But Christianity can never be purely private. It must govern all we think and say, how we act and what we do. If Christianity is reduced to a few private exercises before sipping my orange juice in the morning, before I beat it out the back door to catch a bus to go to work, or I never think of Christ, or never establish Christian values all during the day until I come home, and perhaps then not all evening as I watch the football game or snooker games on television, or as I go about my regular business, until I go perhaps to the next prayer meeting. Where is the value system that must consume us and control us? We unwittingly begin to think in a secular vein, even though we are Christians and confess Jesus as Lord. I say this not to berate you. I am as guilty as anyone. But I am persuaded that among the first steps of repentance and renewal is that kind of taking of the Word of God so seriously that we begin to assess ourselves and our roles, our relative significance in the light of that word over against the controlling criteria of a world which ultimately worships the flesh and the world and the devil. Jesus' evaluation of the privilege and greatness of believers thus stands as a summons to the Church of Jesus Christ today to think Christianly in every sphere of life. It is a demand that we assess all things in the light of His self-disclosure, in the light of His evaluation of His own importance in the sweep of human history. It is a demand, in effect, that says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Use heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." Amen.